I made a note that I, in fact, did not comment on the mountains of Bitha with which chapter 2 closes. Now, chapter 3 begins a separate cameo. You know, I've been saying to you that each part of this is a succession of cameos of spiritual experience wrapped in language that is very physical, but it refers to the spiritual things to do with our love for the Saviour. And verse 17 ends with, "Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bitha." Now, that passage, verses 16 and 17, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and is the words of the believer in his heart, in the church, if you take all the believers put together, and they're saying we're so enjoying the company of the Lord Jesus who's called us into fellowship, and my beloved is mine, I'm his, he feedeth among the lilies, and until the day break and the shadows flee away, till we leave this earthly scene, turn my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bitha. Now we know that the roe or the young hart skips anywhere upon the mountains, is free, and our spirits cry out when we enjoy fellowship with the Lord that it might never end, that it might carry on forever, that we might always know this bliss. And indeed it seems when we're in the middle of such a spell of a close fellowship with the Lord Jesus that it may never end. We'd like it to stay like this until the Lord returns or until we go to glory. And the words mountains of Bitha, the word Bitha means division. I don't think it's a corruption of Bethel. Some of the commentators suggest it might be, but I don't see any reason to think that. I think it's just a picture that when you're in such close with fellowship with the Lord Jesus, everything is possible. And this word division, you see, the Lord Jesus just skips over divisions, skips over obstacles, skips over mountains, skips over hardships, and so long as we're in him and enjoying this fellowship, we feel that we can overcome any problem. Nothing is too hard for us. All things are possible with the Lord. And that's the rejoicing of the heart in that picture. And then as we come to chapter 3, the situation has changed. And we have a sad picture. The human heart is very fickle. It's desperately wicked, who can know it? And the redeemed human heart is still a human heart. There is still sin there. And there are still all the weaknesses of character as well as their strengths. And we find now, as this new scene opens to us, a cameo of the soul who's now lost that buoyancy, lost that certainty, and is in a situation of, oh, that I knew where I might find him. That was preached on a fortnight ago from Job. But this is what's happened. That's been lost. Not lost for good. The Saviour doesn't abandon his people. But there is that in the human experience of the believer, that he feels very low sometimes, he feels very low, feels abandoned, feels deserted. And while the Lord is around, there's no felt sense of his presence, and it leaves the believer very sad. Now, this is going to happen again. We're going to find this again when we come when we come to chapter 5. The situation there will be somewhat different. A different experience, but a similar thing. But in this chapter, the soul of the believer wishes that he could find the Saviour's close presence and love and experience again. In chapter 5, where the experience is not dissimilar, it's the other way around. The Saviour calls to the believer, and the believer is a bit too lethargic to respond with any energy. But the net result is the same. In fact, the net result of the second occasion is worse, as we shall see. So, this will be an experience with which I'm sure we're all familiar, and it's an experience that I think we all need to be able to cope with. Now, it's good that we were reminded of Job a fortnight ago, I understand. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Here is Job, a believer. And yet he feels that his cause, the things that have happened to him, and the fact that his friends are saying to him, there must be some hidden secret sin. And he says, I would just like to come into the immediate presence of God and plead my cause. Not for the same reason, but the desire of the heart of the believer here is that we might have the love fulfilled. Now, it's very wonderful to notice in this verse. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. Him whom my soul loveth. Each verse. Him whom my soul loveth. My beloved. This is my friend. The Saviour. How wonderfully the believer regards the person of the Saviour. Him whom my soul loveth. Now, there may be many things in a believer's life that perhaps bid fair to challenge that love, if I put it like that. There may be work, there may be family, there may be workaholics, there may be family, there may be hobbies, there may be all sorts of things. That it is true that we can say of the Lord Jesus, he is the one that our soul loves. But it's not a consistency on our side, it is on his, but not on ours. And the Lord Jesus knows, like Peter, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee, although his behaviour warranted quite a different interpretation, if the Lord wanted to be unkind. But the Lord doesn't want to be unkind. And he puts the true interpretation on everything. So, sometimes I'm sure we feel we've let him down. Sometimes we're sure that we feel that there are things that have come between us and our Saviour, but we didn't want them to. And if we were challenged by the Saviour, do you really love me, seeing that you do such things? We'd have to say, well, I know my behaviour doesn't look like it, but I know still things that I know as I love thee. And of course the Saviour knew what was in our hearts, knew the sort of people we were, from the days of our election before the world was, let alone from the time that we came into the world. Do not ever doubt your love for the Saviour. Do not ever doubt it. Because it's bad. Because things you've done that are sinful. There's no suggestion here particularly of sin, except in as much as sin is never far from the human heart, even of the redeemed one. But it isn't spoken of as if this was what caused this situation. But I sought him whom my soul loveth. Speak to your heart and say that notwithstanding that you don't feel particularly like worship, or you don't feel particularly like reading the scriptures, or you don't feel particularly like prayer, yet say to yourself, the Saviour is the one that my soul loves above all things put together. And then, of course, I sought him, but I found him not. Well, before we get to there, the picture language is someone lying in bed awake. By night on my bed, I sought him. And then when there was no help to be found, the picture is then that the person gets up in the middle of the night, goes out, nobody much about except the watchmen who go about the city. In this particular case, the watchmen are of no help, it would seem, particularly at all, or no help is recorded. And then after a while, the one whom Esau seeks is found. Now that's picture language. I've often thought that this particular part of the song gives the lie to those modernists in particular, who would say that this is just an erotic love song that Solomon wrote. Because you see, if it were that, these examples, it seems ridiculous, isn't it? Can you just imagine the person here, his own, getting up in the middle of the night, going and finding Solomon wandering about the streets and taking Solomon to, no, it doesn't work. It isn't that. It is a song in cameo, different situations, of the love and devotion that the heart has for the Saviour, and still more importantly, of the Saviour's love for us. My love, my fair one, my dove. All these expressions that the Saviour uses of us. So here we are at the Bible enables us to give an understanding and impression that these devotions of our heart, the inwardness of our heart, the things we would scarce talk about with one another, but the commerce of our heart with the Saviour, here are revealed. It's picture language. The picture example is straightforward, but it's what it means. Now, by night on my bed, I understand, I don't know Hebrew as you know, I understand that the word for night is plural, my nights. That is to say, the suggestion is night after night. On my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. So here is a bedtime experience. Here is a believer who wishes, before going to sleep, if you like, to have close communion with the Lord. And such a believer no doubt reads a portion of Scripture or calls it in mind and prays. But you can't sleep. And neither do you feel close to the Lord. You feel empty. You feel down. You feel unsoothed. You feel that there is no comfort. And this restlessness, this relative emptiness of soul, is a persistent feeling. I could almost say it's a depression of faith. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. In chapter 5, we'll discover a reason why the Saviour withdrew himself. And that doesn't seem to be the reason here. But we do ask ourselves why there are those experiences when we have no apprehension of the Lord, or the Lord has, it would seem, in our experience, withdrawn himself, that's how it's expressed here, from our consciousness. I sought him, but I found him not. Now, in the previous chapter, particularly in the last chapter, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping on the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, and come away. And they went away, and they had this wonderful experience that he hoped would never end. Why then are there occasions when the Lord does not act like that towards us? What is to be gained by an absence of the one that our souls love. The obvious answer is, I suppose, how joyful the reunion is. I used to think, when I used to get bad migraine headaches frequently, I used to think that the only redeeming feature was the bliss when the pain is gone that a person who never has headaches would ever understand. And the same can apply to lots of things, I'm sure. If any experience of life went along in blocks of equal power and intensity, we wouldn't particularly appreciate them. We would take them for granted. We do say, don't we, in anything, let alone spiritual things, that we tend not to appreciate something until we've lost it. It's a human thing. And I think what we're to see here is a sharpening up of the desire of the soul. The soul does love the Saviour. The soul would love always to have that bliss. But then if the soul always had that bliss, it would be heaven on earth. There would be no testing still to be done, no testing of the desire of the soul. And here, it must have been a wonderful experience to the Lord, if I put it that way, that here the believer bereft of the Saviour in his own experience, four times says, "Whom my soul loveth, I sought him, whom my soul loveth." And it's sad when it's repeated, "I sought him, but I found him not." I think the Saviour was alluding to this when he says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone who asketh receiveth, and everyone who seeketh findeth, to him that knocketh it shall be opened unto him. If we seek in spiritual things, it's not true of earthly things, always is it that we shall find if we seek, but if we seek, we shall find. And we're not now talking about to be converted. This is the experience of the believer in the heart, in the dry times, in the arid times, in indifferent times. For whatever reason they've come upon us. It may be that sin has separated between us and our God, but as I say, that isn't mentioned here. But the character of the human heart. There's all sorts of things, sheer tiredness, sheer fatigue, overwork, ordinary work, illness, any of these things can bring upon the heart a failure to understand or to feel or to grasp or embrace the closeness of the Saviour, which is what is wanted more than anything. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loved. I sought him, but I found him not. And then, in the heart says, I will rise now. Now, the picture here is in a physical rising, of getting up out of bed, but of course, it's not that that is being spoken of in terms of the spirit. Here is suggested that in the spirit, there's a different tack is to be taken, that there needs now to be a stirring, there needs to be a moving, there needs to be a speaking to the heart, strong words, to get moving, to be more persistent. Many of the commentators speak of the difficulty here is that probably the believer's heart was on a bed of ease, and we do use that expression, don't we, bed of ease? But I checked it out in scripture, and only on one occasion, and it's in the book of the Song of Solomon, is bed ever used metaphorically. Therefore, I don't think that a bed of ease is met. I mean, you could say that the bed on which Amnon forced Tamar was a bed of lust, and no doubt you could say that the Bible never speaks in that language. And indeed, where the bed is used later on, it's about somebody's cheeks being like a bed of flowers. So bed is not used metaphorically in that way in the scriptures. So the rising up suggests not so much that there had been a laziness, a lethargy that was deliberate, but rather simply the experience that is common to all mankind of the human nature, the soul in the bodies that we have, that we need sometimes to force ourselves, to rouse ourselves, to push ourselves. Many people know what it's like to feel drowsy in church or in any other situation. If you force yourself to try and keep awake, and the sort of thing, it comes in and out and in and out, and you know what that's like. Well, it's something of that experience in spiritual things that's being described here. Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down, sometimes we could meditate for a while and sometimes we couldn't. And so you say to yourself, no, this won't do. And so perhaps you read a psalm like 42, or which is what I read at the beginning, and you read what others have done and how others have overcome. So he says, well, now, I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. Now this is going to be, in the picture, a night's journey. But actually I don't think, as far as spiritual things are concerned, that it is particularly a night picture. The city here refers to Jerusalem, and of course the local church, or the church as a whole, is spoken of in scripture as being the city of our God, the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and so on. And the suggestion here is that the one who is going through this spell of not finding the Lord particularly close says, well, now perhaps when I go to church and I read the scriptures of the public ministry and I listen to the public preaching, or when I talk to the brethren as I go down the broad ways and I meet the others, I'll see their enthusiasm and I'll catch their things, and this will all heal me and make me better. It doesn't. But the stirring of the soul is moved in that way. And so it is. This is, I will rise now and I will go about the city and the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. And this is obviously an experience that lasted some time. I sought him, but I found him not. The persistence, the love is being tested out. Sometimes we give up on things too easy. We do this in life. I remember in one of the churches where I was at, there was a young lady who wanted to be a doctor, and when she didn't get in, not because she failed the exams, but simply that I think they were cutting down on numbers at the time, she decided that what she wanted to do for 5, 6, 7 years she wouldn't do, and she trained as a nurse instead. My take on that, nothing to do with me of course as pastor, but my take on that was she'd have done better to have tried again and persisted. Again, you know what I'm talking about. There are times when it is good to persist. And the Lord here is looking for tokens of our love and our devotion. The fact that we express that our soul loves him above all. The fact that we are so despondent at being lethargic and so despondent at not being able to reach out and touch him and have the fellowship like we've known before. Cooper, for whom probably his affliction brought on these times, but where is the grace of it, that once I knew when first I saw his face, it be credited to Fleming, which it is, 755. But you see, it is an experience that we know well enough, isn't it? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But now I feel an aching void the world can never fill. That's from him, Over a Cursed Walk with God by Cooper. And yes, he's not alone in that feeling. The reason why the hymn is so loved is because it does give expression to this same thing in a way that we can understand. So the watchmen that go about the city found me. So again, the picture language is clear enough. It's night. There are two or three appointed watchmen. If it's a small city, if it's Jerusalem, as it certainly is there, I don't know how many watchmen there would be going about, and they would not expect to find a lady wandering about the streets in the middle of the night. And in this passage, unlike chapter 5, they're not particularly helpful, but not, I think, from any willingness not to be helpful. They just it happens that they can't help. But now you see the limitations of the picture. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? The implication is no, because he was found later. But you see, the watchmen, they themselves can't help, but they themselves might or might not be enjoying such an experience of the Saviour as this one is seeking. But they can't do anything to help the one who is seeking. Do you understand? Here in this picture, the watchmen are the ministers. You can look up various passages if you wish to find that the scriptures are full of it. I've made thee a watchman. I've appointed watchmen. They watch for your souls, the ministers. So it's referring in this picture language to the ministers, you see. The picture is clear. Let me just put it again, make sure. They find him. She says to him, have you seen him? They don't say no. Don't say anything, do they? But as they pass by, the lady goes on, and later she finds. But all I'm saying is that the ministers, the watchmen, they may well themselves be enjoying such a period of the Lord Jesus in their heart as is wonderful. But even if they could explain it to the ones who seek him, they can't impart it to them. So the watchmen, the ministers, can preach, can speak, but they cannot impart. If any of you are going through a bad patch, I can bring the words of the gospel, I can preach, I can pray for you, and so on. But I can't actually bring back to you the Saviour that you're missing. Whether I myself am enjoying such bliss as is described before, or whether I'm going through a bad patch, it wouldn't make any difference. I can't actually impart him to you. Now, do you see what I'm trying to say? The picture is clear. The unhelpfulness of the watchman was not a deliberate thing. It's just that the nature of what is being said spiritually, they cannot actually reply to. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loved? And there's no reply. In chapter 5 we shall find that the watchmen deal rather hardly, but that's not the case here. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. The Saviour thought this had gone on long enough. He was satisfied to see the tokens of the love and the searchings and the seekings. He seek me with your whole heart, you shall find me. Jesus was sure that here was not a divided heart. Here was not a heart that was two-faced. Here was a heart that was genuine. And this heart desired him above all, so he appears. It's described here as the one who was seeking finding, but the Saviour appeared. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go. Do you remember the record in Matthew at the very end of the Gospel, or nearly at the end of the Gospel? And the late Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they went to tell the disciples that they'd seen Jesus about the empty tomb. It's Matthew 28, verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now, Jesus is recorded in John as saying, "Touch me, touch me not." And I think the meaning is not that they shouldn't touch him so much as that they shouldn't delay him, for he has not yet ascended, that they shouldn't restrain him in any way. And of course, Jacob wasn't let go either till the break of day. But here, the desire of the soul is to cling like mad. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons on this subject, he says, "I can't restrain a smile concerning humanity seeking to restrain the Godhead." And he isn't ludicrous anymore than it was ludicrous of the ladies holding, seeking to hold Christ. But he would have said if they hadn't held, because he'd come. But how we feel is that we want to let, don't want never to let a child who's gone to meet Father, Father's been away again, might run into the arms of the Father and say, "Don't go away again, Daddy." Now, the thing may not be possible, there may be other things, but you understand what's being said here, you see. The soul never wants to part. It wants to enjoy that experience again of "My beloved is mine, I'm his, till the daybreak and the shadows flee away." And it wants that again. It wants never to go through this barren time again. It will go through the barren time again when there's another picture of it. And it's part of the intimate Christian's experience. "Well, I held him and would not let him go till I brought him into my mother's house." Now, again, interpreting scripture by scripture, there is no doubt who the mother is. Let me just refer you to two passages just to assure you of that. If you care just to look quickly at Galatians 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4 verse 26. "Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. And again in Revelation chapter 12. Both cases, it's a picture of language being used for us. "There appeared a great wonder in heaven." Revelation 12, verse 1. "A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Now, this isn't Mary, you see. This is the Saviour being put forth within the church's fold by and as the head of the church, and she. "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven did cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, the church, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who withstood all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman, Revelation 12:6, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God. Now, the woman there, you see, is the church. I'm only simply to say that sometimes the church is used in that sort of way. So, here is a believer. If we are saved, we're saved by the head of the church. And we're saved through the preaching of the gospel, or we're saved by reading something that somebody's preached, or from hearing a Sunday school teacher, or our parents who are Christian. In that sense, you see, we are saved by the church. But only in that sense. But this is the sense in which is being used here. However we heard the gospel, we heard it from within the church. Those who hear the gospel from our lips, even as individuals, they're part of that church, and it's all within the church that is said here. So, I would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now, the picture is straightforward. If you're a virgin and you have a young man, you introduce this person to your mother. And if the person's going to stay overnight, then there's no better place to do it than under the chaperoneship of in those days, the mother rather than the mother and father. But that's the picture here. I would not let him go till I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now, the talk here is about renewing the intimacies of the love which had already been experienced. The love of the Saviour, the pure spiritual love and devotion. And you get this same expression that we've had before. I charge you, in the previous chapter, verse 7, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Okay? She's awake, just, and her loved ones asleep. And so she charges the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, do you remember I said that the simplest way, I think, to understand who the daughters of Jerusalem are, they are all the other Christians except you. So, if you're at the centre of the thinking here, and you're the one there, then all the other brethren are the daughters of Jerusalem. But if it's one of the others in the room, then you're one of the daughters of Jerusalem to them. It's the other believers. The other believers. And so, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. He's speaking to fellow believers. And he's saying, I don't want my bliss to be disturbed. So long as I have my Saviour, and if my Saviour is asleep and I'm about to go to sleep in his arms, it's bliss for me. Don't disturb it. Don't bring any irrelevant chatter. Don't bring any criticism. Don't bring anything that will distract or destroy. That's it, you see. I charge you, it's a strong word. It comes three times in the book. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field. And that's just simply when the deer skip and move, they hardly leave a trace. They don't make a noise. They hardly seem to tread on the blades of grass, or they leap, but they're so gentle, they're so delicate. It's speaking here of a silence, of a quietness, of a tactfulness. But use all your skills, he says, just to nurture my faith, just to lead us in the times when we have found once again, or I have found once again, the spiritual closeness to my Saviour for which I have been yearning. It's such a delicate thing, it's a wonderful thing, and it's a delicate thing. And I don't want it to be disturbed. Life could very easily be destroyed in a moment. But it is as strong as the Saviour requires it to be. We shan't die till the day He decides. So, at one and the same time, life is very delicate, it hangs by a thread. As in another sense, there is no breaking of that tie until the moment the Saviour says. And it's a similar thing that is being said here. This in relationship, the spiritual relationship that I enjoy with the Saviour is so delicate, I want you to be. And not disturb it in any way. On the other hand, it's so strong, it's never going to be destroyed until the day of the Saviour's return and when we go ourselves into glory. But it would be nice to have it always quiet and peaceful and undisturbed, and this experience is treasured. Now, as I said to you, each of these is a little cameo. It's a picture taken from, well, the picture is very obvious, and it illustrates these most precious things. It's the Song of Songs, like the Holy of Holies, like the Lord of Lords, like the God of Gods, like the Book of Books, the supreme song, because it is beautifully and brilliantly expressed about the most intimate of subjects concerning our relationship to the most glorious Saviour. And therefore, it's something that we should treasure, and it should help us to cope with the various experiences of our soul that we shall all go through. Now, actually, in a way, this is one of the most difficult parts of the book. And I hope I haven't been as clear as mud. Try to open it up to you a little bit, and I've been thinking about it all day, and most of the time I was away as well. But it is actually quite a difficult experience that is spoken of here, and that will pave the way for chapter 5 when we come to a very similar, but equally it's different in other ways, but similar passage of going down the streets and the watchman and so on. Well, may the Lord bless us, and may we walk closely with the Saviour.